Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord said to me, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you are to tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, and those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom,' declares the Lord: the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backward, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. I will renew them with a renewing fork. At the gates of the land, I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They do not repent of their ways. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sands of the sea. I will bring against them, against the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noonday. I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore seven sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun is set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. So I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have lent money to me. Yet everyone curses me." Thank you. You may be seated.
I can't imagine being in Jeremiah's shoes, the calling of God upon a young man. How difficult that must have been. I mean, if you can imagine going before an obstinate people, I mean, I think it would be difficult if people were agreeable. You're young. And Jeremiah argues the case in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6 in particular. He says, "I'm too young for this job. This is way too ominous for me." And God says, "Do not say you are too young. I'm going to tell you what to say, and you're going to say it." And you can almost hear a father talking with a son. "We're going to do this thing, and I'm going to be with you." It's easy to become overwhelmed by the things that God calls us to do. Corinthians tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses the weak and the foolish things. So it's understandable that most of the ones that God would call would first come to him and say, "I think you got the wrong guy." As you go throughout Scripture, there's a number of examples of this particular response. One example in particular is Exodus chapter 3, in which God calls Moses for this job of leading, 600,000 men and their families. It's a lot of people, well over a million people. And he's going to take them where? Somewhere in the middle of Egypt. Moses' response in Exodus chapter 3 is, "Who am I that you should choose me? I don't get it. That the only thing I've been doing lately, I would say the last 40 years, is taking care of sheep. And I think you got the wrong guy." God says, "No, I got the right guy." Then Moses goes, "Well, I've got news for you. I don't talk very well." Actually, one of the same arguments that you would think that Jeremiah would have learned from Moses, but the same argument that Jeremiah poses. Well, I'm too young, I can't really speak. God actually gets very angry at Moses for saying that. And you can see that man easily gets overwhelmed by the task that God will call him to do. Mainly because man's instant thought is that he's going to do it. So the question is, how am I going to do this? And of course, that's not the solution at all. God is the one that's going to do it. I like when you come to the book of Judges and you come to the man by the name of Gideon who's, you know, hiding as he is thrashing his wheat, hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and he says, "Oh, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you." And Gideon goes, "If the Lord was with us, why are we in such trouble?" And you understand, these are all frank, very frank, candid individuals. And so God says, we're going to defeat the Midianites. And Gideon goes, "I don't think you understand. My family is very poor. And I am the smallest in all of the family. So you picked the wrong guy." But as you know the story, God calls Gideon and he sends him out anyway. God will send Amos out to the most arrogant people and the most powerful people. He will send them out to dignitaries. And Amos will respond in this way. He says, "I am but a herdsman." And if you were to actually transliterate the passage, he would say something like this, "and a common laborer." And God goes, "That's the guy I'm looking for. Because you're going to tell all these people that their towers are going to come down to dirt. So I need you to go tell them that." But you can imagine how overwhelming it must have been to all these men that they were going to have to go to people far greater than they. They themselves being a nobody, a no name, and going to all of the ones that had great reputation and very dignified. And God was calling them. An amazing thought. Well, Jeremiah goes. And as we've been reading through the book of Jeremiah, we've seen the faithfulness of Jeremiah to go where God tells him to go and to do what he tells him to do, to say the things that he tells him to say. Nevertheless, what Jeremiah chapter 15 reminds us of is there comes a time in everyone's life when we simply become overwhelmed by the job. And though we obeyed and heard God's call and did what he told us to do, things become overwhelming. And I'm comforted by the fact that Scripture actually records these things. Because there are times that you say to yourself, I shouldn't be getting overwhelmed. I should be walking by faith. And God sticks these wonderful nuggets within Scripture and says, "I just want to remind you that even Jeremiah struggled." And I think what's interesting about this particular passage is we're reminded of the fact that even Jeremiah had his heroes. He had people that he looked up to, and he had people that he perceived as being far greater than he was at the job that he was called to do. What we have seen is that God is honing Jeremiah. He is molding him into an intercessor of sorts for his people. Even though the people are rebellious, and ultimately Jeremiah will be called to say some very tough things, that's what he's been molding. And Jeremiah's heart has been coming alongside of God's. And we begin to see the compassion of Jeremiah and the heart of Jeremiah for God's people. And God says, "You're getting there. But now you're also going to have to understand that it's not the power of your intercession that's going to change my mind." Which is interesting, isn't it? Because oftentimes our thoughts are, well, because I'm a really good intercessor, then God's going to, and this is one of the reasons why people go up to somebody and say, "Would you pray for me?" You almost go, "You don't want to pray for yourself."
Well, I just want to know that somebody, you know, probably closer to God could work on his mind and his heart. And I think there is a feeling that, you know, maybe we just get the right people talking to God for us that things will start going our way. It is in that particular setting that Jeremiah begins to realize, and God begins to show him, Jeremiah, though you are interceding, I am still going to do certain things, and I want to let you know that. Nevertheless, I don't want you to stop interceding. I don't want your heart to grow cold, and I don't want you to stop caring. But I want to let you know that you're also going to have to proclaim to these people what is and what will be. Immediately, Jeremiah's response is, you know, I think maybe the problem is I'm just not a good intercessor. Maybe I'm not saying the prayer right. Maybe I'm not doing it right. And so God relieves him in this particular chapter of that feeling right from the very beginning. And I want you to pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. What we understand within the passages is that obviously Jeremiah's heroes of intercession were Moses and Samuel. And if you read about Moses and Samuel, you would understand why he would perceive them as such. But God is relieving Jeremiah from the guilt of not being good enough. I mean, there's always somebody in our mind and our heart that we figure would be better at the job than we would be. And God says, I just want to let you know, even if Moses or Samuel were here, they could not change my mind. You can't help but feel that Ezekiel was feeling some of the same feelings. And if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll see that same kind of wrestling going on with Ezekiel. And God will actually name three individuals that perhaps were the heroes of Ezekiel. If you pick up with me in Ezekiel chapter 14, and just remember that the time is pretty close. So Ezekiel working and will ultimately work with those that will be in captivity. Jeremiah will be working with those outside of captivity. But the time scale is pretty much the same. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12, it picks up this way. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel, saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, it become desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in the midst. Or, verse 17, or if I should bring a sword, verse 18, even though these three men, or if I should send a plague, verse 19, even though, verse 20, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the midst. As I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son nor their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, plague, to cut off man and beast from it. What we have within the passage is sovereign hand of God and his will that must be proclaimed. What Jeremiah now will have to deal with is not only the fact that he is called to do a very difficult thing, and that is to say, a warn a people, but now God is going to call him to tell them, time is up, this is it, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what's going on, this is oftentimes think of parenting in these particular situations because inevitably when you warn and warn and warn and warn your kids, I don't know how many times you did it, but depending on how compassionate perhaps you perceived yourself or how out of it the kid seemed to appear to you, but the desire was to give him every conceivable chance to change, and so you would warn. But you knew the day was coming when you'd have to say, okay, that's it. This is it. But today's the day. And the question was always with my wife and I, which one was going to do it? Was she going to do it? And you realized that at that juncture, she would play the husband card and go, well, you're the head of the house. And, so it's not a whole lot you can argue with that unless at that point you want to relinquish that particular position. So you would go and say the very thing. And, I often I'd snicker. My dad goes, this is going to hurt me more than you. And I go, yeah, sure, whatever. But it does. I mean, no parent wants to draw the line, discipline, put down the hammer, say, this is it, this is final, and make it final. I mean, the very point that you make it final now, when the kid comes back, well, I did everything you told me to do, can I now? And you go, no, I said it was final. And the consequences just have to play out. And nobody wants to deliver that message. And in a way, in this particular context, Jeremiah is going to have to deliver that. And he's not ready for this job. Warning has been hard enough. But now I've got to go in and I've got to tell them, this is it. This is the way it's going to happen. And there's no reversing. And you can't do anything about it. I don't want that job. I'm not the guy for this job. God will tell him to tell them this, and we'll pick up in verse 2. And it shall be, this is Jeremiah 15, verse 2. And it shall be that when they say to you, where do we go? Taking a stand with those that you're over. I know that some of you actually have businesses, and you have to sometimes fire somebody. And you have to let them go. I mean, the day comes where you go, there's no other way around this. You just have to go. And if you've ever had to do that, sometimes you've had to face the response, yeah, but where will I go? And at that moment, it seems like the weight of their life is on your shoulders. Because you feel responsible. You felt responsible for them all this time. And now they are grieving over the fact that they have done that which is wrong, and you've made this statement, and you've made this commitment, and now they have to go. It shall be that when they say to you, where shall we go? You will respond this way, Jeremiah. Those destined for death, to death. Now, that would almost seem obvious, but the death in this particular phrase is referring to pestilence. Or disease. God is really displaying that kind of death in this particular situation. And those destined for the sword, to the sword. And those destined for famine, to famine. Now, in every case, these are the things that man has put his trust in, whether it be that man put his trust in his resources, i.e. to famine. He put his trust in his power, i.e. the sword. In every case, God is saying, whatever you put your trust in, you'll be destined for that destruction. You went a certain way. You decided to trust in a certain thing. You decided to leave me for something else. It will be that which brings the destruction. In other words, the punishment meets and fits the crime. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. Now, I kind of want you to stop here just a second. I want to remind you of the fact that God is actually gracious in this particular realm because he is giving them an out. In fact, as we'll read a little bit further in Jeremiah, in particular in verse Jeremiah chapter, I think, 27, when he goes in and he says, now Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. He says he's going to take you into captivity. If you'll do everything that he tells you to do, you'll be safe. And God will take care of you. And of course, we knew that was true with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. God elevated them and gave them a place and protected them. So God is in this providing a place for them to be safe. And if you'll submit to the authority that comes in, I'll protect you. He says in verse 3, "And I shall appoint over you four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." And clearly what he did was that he brought in all the idols, and Scripture tells us that he became more wicked and caused Judah to become more wicked than all the nations of the earth. So the question is, why will Judah become an object of horror to all the nations of the earth? Because they were more wicked than all the nations of the earth. So God must send this signal, even as a testimony to the other nations, that this wickedness will have a judgment attached to it. He then, as you look in verses 5 through 9 in particular, begins to describe the result of this and the sorrow that comes and the pain that Jeremiah is going to have to convey, the loss that they're going to have to deal with. And if you look within verse 5, he begins to describe what that loss is about. Verse 5, "Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask for your or about your welfare?" That's a sad day, isn't it? I guess the description would be something like, there's not going to be anyone to care for you. There's not going to be anyone to care about you. One of the great sorrows of God leaving your presence is people stop caring, and the surroundings, your surroundings, become the surroundings of the world. And though the world has a kind of care, it is not like the divine care of God. Who will care for you when you go out there? Jeremiah is going to have to convey this to the people. You're going to die. Who will care for you? Who will care about you? The passage is interesting because he says in verse 6, "It is because you have forsaken me." It's not because God has forsaken them. They have forsaken him. And now you have no one to care for you. You have no one that is concerned for you. You keep going backward. "So I will let the hand of the destroyer come." More the inference. "I am tired of relenting." The graciousness of God. Okay, one more time. All right, one more time. Okay, one more. We can't keep doing this. And he says this in verse 7, "And I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land." The picture is one of a man, and a farmer, and he comes and he's finished his chores, and he's got something left over on his pitchfork, and it's just the seeds, and he's just kind of cleaning his fork off, and he's just spreading them, and he goes, you know, they weren't seed of value anymore because he's off the field. And he's just throwing them to the wind, to all the nations. And God says, any of you who will be left will be scattered and nobody will care for you because you're just excess. And it's an interesting picture of having no home, of having no family, of having no productive life. And he says, what will you do? Nobody to care for you, no productive life, no hope of planting, no hope of produce, no hope of home or family. What will you do? "I will winnow them as a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. Yet they did not repent of their ways. Their widows will be more numerous before me like the sand of the seas. They're looking for their husbands to come home in victory. But they will not. I will bring against them and against the mother of the young man a destroyer at noon, at a time where they should be resting, at a time of peace. A surprise will come, and it's something that they will not be able to curtail. A destroyer at the noonday, I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore seven sons pines away. The perfect home has not one thing to hope for. Not one person left in it. She who bore seven pines away, her breathing is labored, Her sun has set while it is yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. Instead of victory has come shame and humiliation. No glory, no pride, only humiliation and shame. For so I shall give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. So, you think you have it hard. What have you had to tell people? You know, there are times that you have to tell someone, well, no, that's wrong. But that's pretty hard to do. Can you imagine going up to somebody and saying, almost everyone's going to die here? My son-in-law was talking to me about a funeral that he was going to be doing, and this one woman had passed away, and then he was also going to a relative in which another woman had passed away. And he was telling me those particular circumstances. And he says, I have to go and comfort this family. And I said, so what happened? And he said, it's a young woman. She was pregnant. And she was having some pain in the middle of the night, from what they say. And she had left and decided she would take a warm bath and died in the bathtub and the child with her. How do you tell somebody about that? Who does it? Who says it? Who comforts? I mean, how do you tell them that there's really no comfort? The child's not coming back. The mother's not coming back. The household's not going to be whole again. Who says that? There are things that God may call upon us to do that are very difficult, very hard. Things that are overwhelming to us. I mean, I don't know if they could really compare to what Jeremiah would have to deal with. But you can understand his response, and it is a response that I want you to look at in verse 10. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. As a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land, I'm going to be hated by everybody. Nobody's going to like me. Nobody wants to be a bearer of bad news. Nobody wants to give the final word of judgment. I'm going to be seen as a troublemaker, a hostile presence before these people. These people are going to perceive me as a hated outcast. Why did my mother give me birth? Have you ever felt that overwhelmed by your task? I have neither lent nor have men lent money to me. It's interesting how he displays that in both situations you're looked at as evil. The person who is borrowing is always the one in need, and oftentimes the person who has lent the money to him looks down upon them in a condescending way, and as well as the person who has lent the money is perceived as somebody that you try to avoid because they're the ones that you owe the money to. I have neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet every one curses me. Can you imagine being a young man and walking down the street and everybody, that's Jeremiah. Man, we hate that guy. Why do you hate him so much? Every time he opens his mouth, just depressing. Yeah, but somebody's got to say it, right? I mean, somebody's got to say the truth. Somebody's got to take a stand. Somebody has to say what's right. Somebody has to say what's unpopular. Somebody has to do the job. It's not a very popular thing to do, is it? And it's not going to be an easy thing to do. It's no wonder these prophets go, who am I? I don't think I'm the guy for the job. I don't think. You know, as a believer, God calls you to take stands. I know there are times that you say to yourself, well, I don't think I want this job. God says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You have to display the excellencies of God. And that means there are times that you have to say, you know, we're not going to do this. And you're going to look like the party pooper, and you're going to look like the person that, there are going to be things that are said in class that you know not true. It's against your Savior. And everybody else is in agreement, but God is saying, yeah, but you're saved. You're redeemed. You're my child. You have to stand up and say something. There are going to be business meetings in which you're involved in which everybody else is saying something totally different, and you know that they know who you are. And guess what? You have to say something. You can't let it go by. You can't ignore the fact that, they know me. They know what I believe in. I mean, you have to say something. You have to, for their sake, you have to warn them. I mean, it's really the grace of God within this particular passage that God sends Jeremiah to warn a people that are obstinate, they're still going to reject. And God says, but you have to warn them anyway, because I owe that to them because I love them. And so we're going to tell them again, no matter how hard and how difficult and how repulsive it is to them, we've got to say something. So Jeremiah go, and Jeremiah goes, man, I wish I'd never been born. Can you feel it? You know the irony of this particular passage? Is that, yes, God has called us to do the same thing in many respects, clearly not to the degree that Jeremiah had to. But God has been far more gracious to us in this respect. God has called upon us not to give news of judgment, but good news. Think about that. We get to be the ones, unlike Jeremiah, that bring good news. We proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, I suppose if we were to stand before Jeremiah and we were to say, yeah, Jeremiah, it's so hard. We've got to bring good news. And people are not liking it. Jeremiah would go, what? What are you talking about? What are you so upset about? I mean, look at what I have to tell them. Look at the things that I have to say. And the only thing that you tell them is that God loves them. He has a wonderful plan for their life. He longs for them to have abundance and to have the inheritance of the eternal kingdom. And this, you say, is a curse? You should be proclaiming it from the housetops. See, that's one of the reasons why Peter says, look, that you are in any way reviled for proclaiming this message, the glory of God rests on you. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter as we, I would say, compare and contrast, because Peter is talking about the fact that we will suffer for proclaiming this message, and we've been called for that very purpose, that by doing what is right, we can proclaim that wonderful message of the gospel. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it is in verse 9, our calling. This is your calling. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, this is what you've been called to do. To proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Clearly, the passage says this in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies, for he has called you out. There's the calling. Of what? Darkness, and you're to be those that shine. How do you do that? Well, clearly in verse 11, he's telling us that we're not going to be perceived as a part of the family of the world. We're strangers and aliens, and we're going to be perceived as such. So if you're feeling a little bit different where you are, good. You should. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. So that immediately is going to show that you're going to be a little bit different from the people that are around you. And as Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 5, it is this behavior that will be the light that exposes their sin. In other words, if you keep doing right and proclaim what is right, just by virtue of you doing right, it will expose them, and that's the reason that they'll hate you. Sin never likes to be exposed. It says this in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Man, I hate those Christians. They're always doing something good. Thank you, I think. That in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to the Lord for every human institution. Well, that's pretty unusual, because the world is full of hate and acrimony and hostile against all authority. And God says, but not you. In fact, it will go on to say, even if you're working for somebody that is unreasonable, verse 18, this is when you shine the brightest. Oh man, I have to do what is right and continue to submit to that authority even when they're unreasonable. God says, well, up to the point that they're reasonable, everybody would submit to that. The thing that distinguishes you is when you do what is right and submit to that authority when it's unreasonable. Now you look different. And at that moment, you begin to shine. So his statement is in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Watch verse 19. For this, what he just got finished saying. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering, what's the phrase, unjustly. See, it's the suffering unjustly that makes you shine. You say, well, I don't think I understood the calling then. Well, so Peter just reiterates the calling for you. Here's the calling. Read it with me, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, just make sure you understand your calling. Your calling, which makes you look different, is that you willingly and joyfully suffer for doing what's right. And you believe that when you suffer unjustly, greater favor is bestowed upon you by God, because that's exactly what God's Son did. So at the moment that you begin to proclaim unfair, at that moment, it starts the glory of God resting on you. So if you just won't say that, and you'll swallow that, and you'll say, you know what? This is the moment of privilege. This is the moment of joy. The favor of God is now resting on me, because at this moment, I become more like his Son than at any other moment in my life. And God is well pleased with him. Verse 24, just a way of reminder, he himself bore our sins. He didn't commit those sins. You committed those sins. Unjustly suffering for your sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There was a reason for it. And there is a reason why you are called to do the things that you're called to do. And I know that there are times where you feel like, well, everybody's forsaking me. People are hating me. They don't like me anymore. I thought I was going to be liked. And God says, no, that's not why I called you. I didn't call you to be liked. I called you to proclaim the excellencies of God. What's interesting in the passage in Jeremiah is that God will turn to him and say, and we didn't have you write down verse 11, but at verse 11 I want to close with. And so in Jeremiah 15, verse 11, God will say to Jeremiah, yeah, but Jeremiah, I'll take care of you. Great ending as we look in verse 11 of Jeremiah 15. The Lord said surely to Jeremiah, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in time of disaster, in time of distress. I've called you for a reason, Jeremiah. It's to do good. Surely I will take care of you. Peter says something very similar to this. Who is there to harm you, he says, if you prove zealous for what is good? And even if they do, God will rescue you. It's a wonderful promise that God is with us. And You know, it all depends on what you're looking for. If you're looking for the praise and the popularity of man, then you're going to be grossly disappointed in this calling. If you're looking for the favor of God, God will be with you. He will strengthen you. And as he told Jeremiah, I'll take care of you all along the way. Go. And I think sometimes we devise in our minds scenarios, how it's going to unfold, what's going to happen. You know, what if I do this? This is what's going to happen. Nobody's going to like me. And then this is, God says, well, it may be true that nobody's going to like you, but this is what's going to happen in addition. And we just don't see the whole story in our scenarios. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to be adequate for this work. I'm going to empower you. And you're going to wake up and go, I was glad I did it. And God is going to do a great work in our lives. If you ever come to the point of feeling overwhelmed by your circumstances and situations, the fact that God is calling you to do something very difficult, remember you have an advocate here of Jeremiah, that he feels with you in that incident. But God looks to Jeremiah, and as we'll read this chapter 15, it's an interesting chapter because it's Jeremiah virtually going back and forth with God, and God will towards the end basically say, okay, latch your boots up, let's go, come on son, we're going to do it. And I remember a number of years ago, ironically it had to do with standing in front of people and talking. As a young person, I had this part or had this thing I had to do, I think it was for school, and I was pretty sure I would rather die than stand up and talk in front of people. If I had the option, die or talk, I'm pretty sure it was that. And I remember coming to all these reasons why I shouldn't have to do it with my folks. And I remember my dad looking at me. He goes, well, son, here's the end of it. You're going to have to go. You're going to do it. And we'll see you in the end. And you'll find out it's not as bad as you thought, but the bottom line is you have to go. And then I started saying something, because we're not going to talk about it anymore. And you kind of feel that Jeremiah reaches this point in Jeremiah 15 where God says, okay, the bottom line is, Jeremiah, you got to do it. And you can hear the youth in him going, but, son, let's just go. A lot of things go in your mind, and your mind plays games with you and causes you to fear things that haven't even happened yet. But God says, if I'm with you, everything will be okay. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks that you've called us for a wonderful message. Unlike Jeremiah, even though his was glorious in the sense that it represented you, ours is far more glorious in the sense that we see the light of you. And the very fact that we get to proclaim good news is such a wonderful, wonderful calling. There are times in which we're hated and despised. Lord, we understand that's part of the job, it's part of the calling. That your love will beckon those that will hate you. So you have called us. Lord, help us not to trust in our own power and not to perceive things that have not yet been, but help us to trust in the very fact that you are with us. And if we're being pleasing to you, that you will see us through. You will strengthen us for the task. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps there's some things that you have to say to somebody that you'd rather not say. Perhaps there's a stand that you have to take. Perhaps there's corrections that have to be made. Perhaps there's this word of finality that has to be given. You've been running away from it. You've come before God with almost every conceivable argument. Why me? Somebody else can do it. But you hear his voice saying, no, it's you. And you hear his voice in this message saying, but I will go with you. We'll do it together. And I'll strengthen you for the task. It's amazing when you do what the Lord tells you to do and you begin to walk in His way, how very different things begin to be. How much stronger you seem to walk. How much more confident you seem to talk. It is the strength of God that goes with you when you do what He tells you to do. Now, dearly beloved, we have good news. So though we will be hated, we have a much better message. Why should we shy back from that? Let's do it. Let's tell them. You pray a sunny place.
A wild path seen through this world of sin and others, your life they view. Be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus in you. Them to the Lord, do all see Jesus in you. True story, be faithful and true. Do I see Jesus in you?
Father, we wrestle with Jeremiah, like Jeremiah, and the things that you call us to do. It's hard for us to comprehend. I mean, we can understand people not liking us when we do something wrong. We understand that. But when we're trying to help them, it's like they hate us for no reason. We don't understand that. And we don't understand why you would call upon us to be hated for no reason. Unless that we would be like your Son. So, Lord, we give you thanks that you've called us into that same path, that same walk. And as we take up our cross and follow, we ask that you give us strength to proclaim that wonderful good news. We ask these things in Jesus' name.